part of the requirements for graduation from Dallas Seminary and the Master of Theology program was the completion of 2 years of study in the Hebrew language. Now, Hebrew is totally different than English or Spanish or French. For one thing, its alphabet is different from ours. The shape of the letters, really, there's no comparison between our letters and Hebrew letters. The vowel system consisted of dots and dashes underneath consonants. And of languages, Hebrew has one of the most complicated verbal systems. Now, I had spent 2 years of blood, sweat, and tears and many sleepless nights memorizing and reviewing verb conjugations and vocabulary words. I remember at the time longing for the gift of tongues, that God would give me the ability to read and to translate Hebrew without having to study it. But he didn't gift me in that way. And at the end of my second year of Hebrew, the last week of class, our professor stood up in the front and gave us a speech that went something like this. He said, "Men, for the last 2 years you have been toiling at learning Hebrew, like all those who have gone through these walls and halls before you. But now," he says, "let me show you a better way." And with that speech, he proceeded to demonstrate a mechanical parsing system for Hebrew verbs, and that by knowing and applying a few rules to any Hebrew verb, you could figure out what part of speech it is, what kind of verb it was, what the root of the verb was. And within 2 days, it all kind of fell into place. And it was great. It was fantastic. It was the better way. But since then, I thought about how much easier it would have been to learn Hebrew if he had taught us the better way from the beginning, rather than having to learn the hard way. Now, we can either do things the hard way or look for the better way of doing things. Businesses that stay in business are constantly looking for the competitive edge, that little technique in manufacturing that will produce a better product with less time and cost. Homemakers searching for the better way of making an apple pie, a new recipe for quiche, a better way to clean the house or do laundry. You look for the time and energy savers that will make the task easier. And students look for the better way to cram for exams, to put in the least amount of energy and time with the maximum results on test day. Now, for the past 3 months, we've been looking at how the Spirit of God endows Christ's church with spiritual gifts. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, at the moment of salvation, the Spirit of God has given to you at least one spiritual gift, a skill or ability that enables you to function in the body of Christ with ease and effectiveness. It is a God-given special capacity for serving others. Spiritual gifts, as we saw, are to be distinguished from areas of service. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, is the one who determines the sphere of service or ministry in which the gift is to be used. God the Father provides the power or the energy to make our gifts effective. Spiritual gifts are to be distinguished from the fruit of the Spirit, for spiritual gifts do not make us godly. It is possible to exercise one's gift in the power of the flesh for purely selfish reasons. But the presence of the fruit of the Spirit is essential for effectively exercising our gifts. We've also seen that while there is one body of Christ, the church, yet there are many members of that one body. Each believer has a particular function to perform, and therefore it's necessary, absolutely necessary, for the health of the church. We should therefore treat one another in such a way as to promote unity and equal concern. And then we spent a few weeks unwrapping the gifts, first compiling a list of all the gifts mentioned in the New Testament, and then looking more in depth at particular categories of gifts. The coaching gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. The front office gifts of leadership and administration. The speaking gifts or the gifts of gab, of the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, of preaching and teaching. The ministering gifts of service, faith, and spiritual discernment. And lastly, the support gifts. The gift of exhortation or counseling, the gift of giving, showing mercy, and hospitality. Which each of these gifts, we've considered a list of statements that are true of those who have the gift to help us identify whether the Spirit of God has given us those particular gifts. And my prayer is that as you explore the possibilities, experiment with as many as you can, examine your own feelings and desires, evaluate your effectiveness in ministry, and as others confirm and affirm you in ministry, that you will discover and deploy your gifts for the building up of the body here at East Berlin Community Church. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ, the personnel director of our church, has assembled here at East Berlin all the pieces that are necessary for our body to function and to grow. God has given this congregation gifted men. He's given you a pastor for the purpose of equipping and training you to do the work of service. And God has given you at least one spiritual gift. And so we have all kinds of gifts in this church. We do not lack any of the spiritual gifts that are available today. They are all present here. But my friends, we can do the work either the hard way or the better way. We can do it the hard way or the better way. We have the choice. We can choose to serve God the hard way, or we can look for the better way. Now, what marks the hard way? What marks the hard way of ministry? Let me just list a few characteristics of the hard way of working together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, the hard way is, first of all, marked by unhealthy competition. Unhealthy competition. I suppose there is a place for competition in the church, if the competition is meant to spur us on towards greater deeds. I've been involved with churches that had contests to encourage Sunday school attendance, and it was done in a proper way, and it was good, healthy competition, and it was done in the right way. But unhealthy competition is when different parties within the church or different ministries within a church work against each other. When one tries to build up and support what they're doing at the expense of another legitimate ministry, that can be unhealthy. And it's a hard way of doing the work of ministry. A second thing about the hard way is it's marked by unrelenting criticism. Unrelenting criticism. Again, I believe that there is a place for healthy, constructive criticism in the work of the church. We are to speak the truth in love, and we're to give an honest evaluation in areas where improvement can be made. And indeed, we can always improve. But the aim should be to build up and not to tear down. It is very, very, very difficult serving God with a good attitude when you're under the gun, where someone is constantly tearing apart everything that you are attempting to do. That unrelenting criticism. Now, it's not impossible. In fact, many churches today are trying to do God's work the hard way. But there's another way, and that is another thing that's hard, and that is unresolved conflicts. Unresolved conflicts. Petty disagreements, hurt feelings, friction among members who rub each other the wrong way. These can lead to deep divisions in a church that perhaps looks unified on the to outsiders, but can be deeply divided. And it's very, very difficult working together as a body of believers and accomplishing God's plan when there are those with unresolved conflicts. Now, it's not impossible. In fact, many churches today are trying to do God's work the hard way. I know from experience what it's like to serve God in a church where the people are not pulling together. And believe me, it is no picnic. Ministry is difficult enough with the formidable foe on the outside without having to fight on the inside. It's tough dealing with the friction, the heat that comes when brothers and sisters in Christ disagree, when they can't get along together, when they are fighting, and at the same time trying to advance the gospel in the community. But there is a better way, a better way. I'm tired of trying to minister the hard way, so what is the better way of ministry? Well, Paul baits his listeners' minds with these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, where he writes, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Earnestly desire the best gifts. The phrase can either be a command, as it's translated here, or it can be a statement of fact. You are desiring desiring spiritual gifts, which was true of the Corinthians, who had a strong desire for his gifts, especially the sign gift of tongues. I kind of prefer the statement of fact. Paul is saying, Corinthians, you really have a desire for the spiritual gifts, a great interest in them, but now I want to show you a better way, a more excellent way of ministry. Now, what is the excellent way of ministry? Well, it's found in a passage of Scripture that many times we hear read at weddings because it speaks of love. But it's really in the context of ministry. And so follow along as I begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not love, I become sounding brass and clanging cymbals. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and although I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." The better way, the more excellent way of ministry is the way of love. Now, why is the way of love the better way, the more excellent way? Well, first of all, without love, the spiritual gifts do not work. They just do not work. Now, Paul kind of states this case through exaggeration. You know, while love is the sugar that helps the medicine go down, it is not gooey feelings. The kind of love that we have for one another is not emotionally based, but rather volitionally based. That is, it's an act of the will, an act of the entire person. It's the kind of love that causes us to give of ourselves for the benefit of other people. And this kind of love complements the spiritual gifts, and spiritual gifts are given for the common good or for the benefit of others. Love is to be the motivation why we do what we do. We serve others out of love. Now, Paul exaggerates here the importance of love. He says that though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, in other words, if I had the ability to speak all the different languages known to men, plus angels, if I had that ability but do not have love, he says, I am just making a lot of noise. I am becoming sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. I draw a lot of attention to myself, but I communicate nothing. Without love, we cannot communicate. We cannot communicate. Paul says, though I have the gift of prophecy and I can preach and teach the deep things of God's word. In fact, I have such a gift that I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. And on top of that, I also have the gift of faith so that I can move mountains. Now, Paul's describing here a person who is in the word and on his knees before God. He is someone we might term today as a spiritual giant. He is someone who knows his Bible. He is mighty in prayer. And yet Paul says that the spiritual gift is nothing without love. Without love, you and I are spiritual zeros. We can have an intense amount of biblical knowledge. We can have a strong faith in God. But without love, we are a zero when it comes to usefulness for God. And then Paul gives a third illustration because he goes on to say, if I have the gift of giving, and if I take it to the extremes of voluntary poverty, and I give everything that I own to the poor, and even my body as a martyr for Christ, that this is what we would term today the ultimate sacrifice. I'm giving it all for Christ. And yet Paul says, if I do this, if I have not love, I gain nothing. Sacrifice without love gains nothing. So my friends, as you can see, love is of primary importance for the well-being and functioning of the church, far more important than spiritual gifts. Love is to be our motivation. It is to be the very atmosphere in which the gifts are used, in which the gifts are manifested, in which the church works. Now, what is this atmosphere of love like? Notice what Paul says beginning at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4. Paul says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, Paul here, he lists the properties of love, of what this atmosphere of love will look like. If love is in place, if we are loving one another, these are the things that will be true. First of all, he says that love suffers long. That is, it's patient. It's patient. The person with love does not grow impatient with those who may be less mature or committed. They are willing to wait for God to work in a situation rather than to plow ahead. It's interesting that Paul puts this first in the list of the properties or the atmosphere of love. It's not kindness, but patience as first. It seems to me that Paul is saying, don't be in such a hurry. Allow people time and room to develop and to grow and to mature. I believe across each of our foreheads should be tattooed these words. Be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. And perhaps over the door of our church should be a sign which reads, under construction, beware of imperfect people. Enter at your own risk. For in a church where there is an atmosphere of love, there is going to be room and time for growth. People are going to be given space. Love suffers long. It puts up with a lot. It is patient. Love suffers long. Secondly, love is kind. Love is kind. You know, we're commanded in Scripture to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. Kindness, being kind to one another. Love does not envy. It is not jealous of others when they do a great job. It does not envy another's job or responsibility. It's not envious when others are promoted or when another's ministry is more successful. is not jealous when another in the body makes more money or drives a newer car or buys a finer house. There's an acceptance of others and our own circumstances. It's rejoicing with those who rejoice. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. A person who loves does not try to toot his own horn, but rather humbly serves others. It is not rude. It treats others with honor and with respect. It is not provoked. It's not self-seeking, rather, looking out for its own interests or self-centered. Love is other-centered. It's a willingness to give of myself for the benefit of others. If anything, it's self-sacrificing. It is not easily angered or provoked. It does not mean that I never get angry with another, because there is a place for anger. Paul says in Ephesians that if we get angry, we should not sin, but rather we should be angry for the right reasons and deal with the anger in the right way. But love is not easily angered. In a loving atmosphere, whether at home or in church, it takes quite a lot to tick off a loving person. They have a very long fuse. It is not easily angered. It thinks no evil. That is, it keeps no record of wrongs. Literally, the Greek text says, does not continually compute the evil. Paul says here, we're not doing the computation. There are no records. There's not a short record, even an abbreviated record. There's no record of evil. A poisoned church environment is where all of the members have a record. A record of sins that have been done in the past. Sins that have been forgiven by God but never forgotten by the others. A record of not only sins, but a record of failures. Possibly failures to do a task or failures in an attempted ministry. Oh, he's tried that before and failed. In a poison church environment, once you have a record, it's nearly impossible to wipe the slate clean. Even though God has wiped the slate clean, others will not. But an atmosphere of love is to be totally different. Love, the Bible says, covers a multitude of sins. And my friends, each of us have a multitude or more to cover and have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And my friends, you and I need to love in covering a multitude of each other's sins. I'll let you in on a little secret. I expect you to sin. I'm not blown away when I hear of a brother or sister caught in a sin. I realize that each of us sin, including myself. None of us are perfect. We are all struggling with areas of sanctification. We all have weak areas where Satan loves to tempt us. I have my weak areas where I'm constantly on guard, and Satan knows them as well, for he loves to throw his fiery darts at my weakness. I am a sinner. You are sinners. We all are sinners, saved by God's grace, and God's grace alone. And so in a loving atmosphere, we learn to accept our sinfulness and to embrace God's grace and to be gracious to others who sin. When a brother or sister deals with a weakness in their lives, we do not continue to hold it over their heads, but in love we rejoice with them that they've gained victory and are walking in the Spirit. A poisoned environment is full of fakes. Christians who work hard at appearing perfect to their brothers and sisters instead of being honest with themselves and admitting that they're sinners and then dealing with the sanctification issues in their lives. In an atmosphere of love, people are free to take risks in ministry. I believe in the 80-20 rule. That is, 80% of what you will attempt to do, you'll probably fail at. But you're going to exceed it only 20%. But you have to take the risk and attempt to do greater things for God. In a poison environment, people are afraid to take risks. They're scared to what might happen if or possibly better when. They fail, and so they stay with the true and the tried, the status quo, rather than attempt something new. And so we need an atmosphere here at East Berlin Community Church where you feel so loved. You feel that you're not afraid to try. You're not afraid to get involved. And you know that no matter the outcome might be, that your brothers and sisters in Christ will still love you. And that 10 years from now, your present failures will not be used against you. That you'll not be black marked by them. I know I spent a summer as an associate working with a pastor who was a record keeper. And I discovered that this person could not serve because of something they did 5 years before, or Sally over here could not serve because of some sin that she did even before she was saved. And he had a reason why half of his people in the church could not serve. But you know what else I found? I found that he had a congregation of record keepers who were keeping a running tabulation of all of his faults and sins and quirks as a pastor. And it was an explosive situation. It's the hard way of serving God. The hard way. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. It thinks no evil. It does not delight in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love protects. It trusts. It protects others in the body of Christ from outside slanders. It trusts others in God. It hopes. It's optimistic. And it perseveres. It does not give up. Now, this is the kind of atmosphere that's needed for the church to thrive and to grow, for the spiritual gifts to work together. And it's against this backdrop of love that our evangelism is the most effective. Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The way that the people will know that we're true followers of Jesus Christ is by the love that we have for one another. It's not by our spiritual gifts that we might have. It's not by my ability to preach. It's not by your mastery of the scriptures or your ability to pray. It's not by your self-sacrificial giving, ways of giving all to the poor, by offering your bodies to the flames, but by our love that others will know that we are Christ followers. So it's this atmosphere of love that the ministry of the spiritual gifts are most effective. The church or the body of Christ is designed to function best in this atmosphere of love. It's like the oil that's in the crankcase of your engine. You know, your engine can work for a little bit without oil in that crankcase, but my friends, I know what happens when you don't put oil in a crankcase of an engine. The engine will seize and it will stop, as happened to my lawnmower recently. Fortunately, the repairman was able to repair it without having to put a new engine in my tractor, but I'd run the oil down. There was no oil in the crankcase, and the piston seized. That's what happens to a church. That's what happens to a church. The oil is what lubricates the various parts so that it can function at its best. It's the oil that lessens the friction among members so that there's not so much squealing and grinding going on. As powerful and as attractive as the spiritual gifts might be, without operating in this atmosphere of love, they are useless, or worse, can actually do harm to the body of Christ. As much as could be accomplished with the gifts, without love, the results amount to nothing in God's sight. No benefits without love. We need the oil of love flowing all around us, bathing us so that we can reach our full God-given potential. Love. So Paul says to you and I that in our desire to exercise our gifts in a church, we need to concentrate more on creating that atmosphere of love. For without love, the gifts just do not work. Now there's another reason why love is the more excellent way. And Paul goes on to say, and gives it in verse beginning of verse 8, where he says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love is the more excellent way because it lasts. It lasts. Love will outlast the spiritual gifts. Only love endures. Only love never fails. Spiritual gifts will one day cease. They will one day cease. Some, like the gift of tongues, Paul says, will cease on their own. For they will just stop being issued by the Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:21 quotes from Isaiah 28:11-12 to show that the purpose for tongues was a sign of judgment upon unbelieving Jews. And personally, I believe that occurred in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, and thus the sign of Jewish judgment was no longer needed. Some of them will even cease by themselves or on their own accord, like tongues. And church history confirms that tongues ceased after the first century. It was only to be revived in the 20th century with the charismatic movement. So for most of the church age, tongues was not practiced because it's a sign gift given to for judgment upon the Jewish nation. Others, such as preaching or prophecy or knowledge, others will be done away. They will be abolished when the perfection comes, when the perfect comes. Now, what is this perfection? What is the perfect when that which is perfect has come? Well, some scholars believe that the perfection refers to the New Testament scriptures. That is, once the New Testament canon is complete, that tongues will cease and no new prophecies will be given. But the question is, did knowledge pass away with the completion of the New Testament? And did preaching or prophecy cease? In my understanding of Scripture, I believe that Paul is referring, when that which is perfect is come, he's referring to the return of Jesus Christ, the perfect one, at which time you and I will be made perfect. Right now, we only have partial knowledge and understanding. We only see a poor reflection of ourselves as in the mirror of God's word. But one day, when we see Jesus face to face, we will see ourselves, we will be changed into his image, we will have full knowledge, we will be fully and completely mature, and at that point, we will no longer need spiritual gifts. You and I will no longer need a preacher to preach God's word. You will no longer need a teacher to teach you the word of God. You will no longer need encouragers to encourage you in life's battle. You will no longer need the gift of giving, for there will no longer be needs in the body. When Jesus Christ comes, there will no longer be a need for the spiritual gifts. They will cease. But love will continue on throughout eternity. Love will continue. And throughout eternity, you and I will serve Jesus Christ in this potent atmosphere of love. And so, my friends, when you and I concentrate on serving God the better way, by creating and cultivating an atmosphere of love, the spiritual gifts not only work better and have greater benefit for the entire church body, the work is easier and the work environment certainly is more enjoyable, but by serving in love, we can experience, I believe, a foretaste. We can experience a small sample of what it will be like to serve Jesus Christ throughout eternity in that potent atmosphere of love. And so, my friends, we can either have a taste of heaven here on earth as we serve God together in an atmosphere of love, or we can do it the hard way and the choice is ours. But personally, I prefer the more excellent way of love.